Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Christ, solves the problem of tension that existed among the Old Testament prophets concerning the coming of the Messiah. The prophets prophesied that the coming Messiah would be a suffering servant who would be scourged, smitten, beaten, and pierced, and yet he would also be a conquering king. But how could these two apparent contradictions in description possibly be? Today on this Resurrection Sunday Scandia Bible Church podcast, Elder Monty Seemal opens the Bible to show us the answer is found in Easter. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Easter Sunday, March 31st, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemal as he delivers his message entitled, The Priest and the Filthy Robe.
And what a blessed morning it was at our sunrise service. Couldn't have asked for a more beautiful setting for that. And a great message from the Word, from Louis as well. Well, last week on Palm Sunday, we looked at Christ's kingly office out of the book of 2 Samuel. And I wanted to take a look at another amazing Old Testament book that foretold of the coming Messiah, and that's the book of Zechariah. And more than any other Old Testament book, with the exception of Isaiah, Zechariah is the one that foretells of a coming Savior. So last week we spoke at one point about Israel being under God's judgment and God sending them away off of the promised land in exile to Babylon. And many times when we look at these Old Testament prophetic books, we divide them up and kind of categorize them, put them in folders if you would, depending on whether the prophet preached before the exile, during the exile, or after the exile. And rest assured, it's pretty easy to divide these up. Most of the prophets preach before the exile. Only the prophets of Ezekiel and Daniel prophesied during the exile, and three that prophesied after would be Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And hence, that's why you find those three books at the end of the Old Testament. So Nebuchadnezzar had captured Jerusalem. He had completely destroyed the temple. We read in Ezra about Cyrus, king of Persia, who issued a decree that the Jews could return to the land and rebuild the temple, and only about 50,000 of them responded to that decree, and which kind of shows the sinfulness that was still in their hearts. And so during the time of Zerubbabel, the Jews in large number had returned to rebuild the temple. We read about that, of course, in the book of Nehemiah. But they never really got any further than the foundation. And so God, in this post-exilic period, sends the prophet Haggai, who's the first prophet after the exile. He was an aged man, and Haggai came specifically to encourage God's people to rebuild this temple, and they ended up accomplishing that in just 4 years. Well, about 2 months into Haggai's ministry, which is the second year of Darius, God sends a second prophet, and not far away in another part of the country, but a contemporary working alongside Haggai, and that's the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah is looking ahead to the messianic age. And the Lord gives him visions of a series of messianic events. And he foretells of this humble and suffering servant who will come and bring salvation to Israel. Zechariah sees the Messiah, who will be a descendant of David, who will enter the royal city riding on the colt of a donkey. We looked closely at that last week on Palm Sunday. But Zechariah also prophesies that God will pour out his spirit upon the house of David, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Zechariah goes on to describe how this piercing of the Messiah will result in a fountain that will flow in Jerusalem and cleanse God's people from the guilt of their sins. And then Zechariah sees another amazing image, that of the shepherd of God being smitten by God's own sword of judgment. And this blow scatters the sheep of Israel and results in the salvation of a believing remnant who will be refined as fine gold and silver. And so while we're fascinated by these prophecies that were written some 500 years before the coming of Christ, in them, and somewhat of what Louis pointed out this morning, we discover a tension. We discover a tension that exists that must have puzzled the people of God until the Messianic age. The tension is this. The prophets speak of a Messiah who will come lowly into Jerusalem on a donkey. He'll be pierced, and this piercing will open a cleansing flood, and it says that God himself will strike this Messiah with his own sword, but that this same smitten and pierced Messiah would conquer all of God's enemies and would be crowned king over the whole earth. Can you see this tension? How could all of these things be true and come to fruition and yet be written about the same coming Savior, a single man? Well, as you know, the resolution between this tension that existed in the prophetic writings between this humble servant, this suffering Messiah, and a conquering king is found in that wonderful event that we celebrate this morning on Easter, namely the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week on Palm Sunday how Jesus did indeed fulfill a prophecy of Zechariah, and that is that he would enter the royal city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and how he ultimately has fulfilled this promise of God to provide a king and a kingdom to his people. But even after last week, the tension and the question remains. How does a humble Messiah who is stricken and beaten and pierced and ultimately dies for his people, how does that man conquer all of God's enemies? Well, as Zechariah looks forward to the Messianic age, he sees what looks to him like one event. But as the events of the Lord's passion unfold some 500 years after the time of Zechariah's prophecy, it is clear that the Messianic age is going to have two distinct stages. And we also spoke about that aspect of prophetic writings last week as well. The Messiah will come. He will establish his kingdom exactly as Zechariah foretold and we've seen throughout the New Testament. But it's also clear that the Messiah will come again a second time to consummate that kingdom, and so to win a final victory over all of God's enemies. We can look back and see clearly how Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, connected the dots of implication that Zechariah gives us in his book. In fact, as you look in the entire Old Testament, apart from Job 19, Isaiah 25, and Daniel chapter 12, the resurrection is not mentioned much. Whereas if you look and you try to trace the idea of a suffering servant, it's mentioned all over the place. But it's obvious that this humble, pierced, stricken Messiah must rise again from the dead if he is going to be a conqueror. It is a risen Messiah who ascends into heaven. And until that great and glorious day at the end of age when he will return to raise the dead and judge the world and make all things new. Before going to Zechariah, I want to take us to the New Testament and read about a post-resurrection event recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. And I know Louis talked about much of this morning. Just to remind you, by way of context, Luke is recounting the events that transpired after Jesus' body is taken down from the cross. He has been buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, also a follower of Jesus, and therefore a member of this believing remnant. And Luke tells us that this man, Joseph of Arimathea, is awaiting the coming of the kingdom of God, and so he does not have long to wait. And so Joseph, in accordance with Jewish law, he takes this body, and Jesus is buried before the dark, when the Sabbath began. And Luke chapter 24, in the first 12 verses, Luke recounts these women who had prepared Jesus' body for burial and then faithfully mourned at the tomb. And they arrived early on the morning of the first day of the week, which is Sunday morning. And to their shock, the stone has been rolled away. And the tomb's entrance is open, and the body of Jesus is nowhere to be found. And then, of course, we read about these two angelic witnesses who give the most amazing news that he is risen. And the angels say, remember how he told you when he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day raised again. And the women now recall that this is exactly what had happened. And so what do? They run as fast as they can back to the disciples. That's what the angels told them to do. And they go and report all that they've seen. But the disciples, you know how excited women folk get, and so they refuse to believe. Until, of course, Peter makes his trip there and finds it exactly as the women have said. And then, therefore, this fear gives way to the confidence of faith. And that brings us to Luke 24, verse 13. Behold, two of the disciples, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had taken place. And while they're talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. You have these two disciples on the road to Emmaus who still do not understand what has happened, but they are about to get a lesson in redemptive history that they will never forget. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus could have went from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:6. And all of those verses would have pointed to his coming. And we can look at the New Testament and we can see that it does the same thing. Jesus is the central character of what's taken place. It is about him. And notice how Jesus says that all of the law and prophets is about him. And he began with Moses. And we don't know exactly what he said, although we wish we could have heard that message. But we can rest assured that he did teach from the prophet Zechariah, and most likely he probably taught out of the very passage that we're going to look at in a few moments. And then we see verse 28, as they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he were going further, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and you remember these words, breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were open. Now, these disciples likely could have been at the Passover meal where Jesus took these exact words to describe himself, his body being broken, or at least they had heard it from the 12, and it is at this moment that their eyes become opened and they recognize him, and he vanished from their sight. Verse 32, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he's speaking?" Which proves the point that nobody knows a book like its author. And as he was explaining the scriptures to us, and they got up that very hour, remember they had traveled all day and were tired, and they returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. For these disciples, this was information overload. They did not see this. This came out of left field for them. They thought they knew the scriptures, and all of a sudden, the tension that is seen throughout the Old Testament starts to make sense, and it is too much information. How can the suffering Messiah conquer death? What does this all mean? What does all the scriptures that we've read about and thought we understood mean in context of what has just happened? That he's conquered the grave, that the greatest enemy has been defeated exactly as he has promised the disciples he would do. And so this apparent contradiction of the suffering Messiah who would be the conquering king is now, for these disciples, starting to come together. Jesus must suffer and die so that the scriptures can be fulfilled. And this new covenant has been ratified in his own blood. And although God has struck him with his sword of judgment, he now raises him from the dead. God has kept his covenant oath, "I will be your God." He's removed the curse from us. And now his disciples must ratify that covenant oath through faith by saying, "We will be your people." And for that, we go back 500 years to the time of Zechariah, with this very interesting vision recorded in Zechariah chapter 3. The vision depicts Joshua, the high priest. And for you children, this is not Joshua who took over after Moses. This is another Joshua, high priest at the time, who is standing before the presence of God. And he is forgiven of his sin. He's stripped of his filthy garments. And Joshua receives new priestly garments as the sin of the land is removed on that day. And remember, this is during the time of Zechariah. The people had returned from exile. And they were attempting this renewed effort to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And this was a project that they had started 18 years before and just kind of abandoned. And it's in the midst of this uncertainty that surrounds the future of Israel, the rebuilding of the temple, that this message of Zechariah comes to the people. And on one level, the meaning of this prophecy is simple. God is going to defend his people. God's going to see that the temple is restored, and he's going to return prosperity to the nation. And yet, Zechariah's prophecy is filled, as we've seen, with this apocalyptic language, which means that the symbols and images and things in the foreground of the prophecy point to something point beyond themselves to something far greater, and that associated with the coming of the Messiah at the end of age in a distant future. And this is especially true as you read the latter half of the book, chapters 9 through 14. But this prophecy, of course, would have been great encouragement to the people of Israel, especially during the circumstances of that time. But this morning, I want to turn our attention to one of the so-called night visions of the book of Zechariah. And this is specifically chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And again, a striking vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. This is the fourth night vision. And it may seem strange that we're starting with the fourth night vision and we're not reading the ones that surround it, but it's not strange. There is a Hebrew literary device called a chiasm. And this chiastic structure that's in here, the way the device works is the center of what is being taught is found in the middle of the overall storyline. Let me put that in another way for you math lovers and you like the patterns. The pattern in this structure is A, B, B, C, C, B, B, A. And the middle is what's important. We're going to this middle night vision here. And unlike the other night visions, this particular vision, it doesn't include imaginary things that point towards heavenly realities. It speaks of an actual historical individual, Joshua, who is the high priest of Israel at this time. And in the other night visions, the prophet Zechariah is there as a witness, an observer. But in this night vision, he is actually an active participant. And what's going on? Well, God has assembled his royal courts. And Joshua, the high priest of Israel, comes to the courtroom, throne room of God, wearing filthy garments. And because of that, he stands accused before God. And the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Jesus, is presiding over this courtroom. And so we read of the scene in chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And so Satan, the accuser of the brethren, brings an accusation in the court about Joshua to the angel of the Lord, who is in pre-incarnate Christ. And we have to ask, is Joshua the high priest supposed to come to the court in filthy clothes? The answer obviously is no. He's a high priest. He represents Israel to God, and he's supposed to be clothed in the glorious priestly garments that we read about in Exodus 28. Joshua has defiled his office, and Joshua has not been faithful to the covenant, and nor have the people of Israel. Not only are Joshua's sins in view, but given what we read from Zechariah's contemporary Haggai, the people are not worshiping God in spirit and truth. They're not rebuilding the temple. Joshua's garments are a graphic picture, a graphic illustration of Israel's failure to worship God as he ought to be worshiped. And since God has already brought judgment to Israel, remember that he has already removed them from the land, right? Sent them to Babylon in exile. Why were they sent? Because they did this exact same thing. Nothing's changed. This means that even though God has sworn in an oath to be God to his people, the people have not ratified the oath, and that's evidenced by the fact of their own disobedience. And Satan, what does he do? The roaring lion that roams to and fro looking for whom he may devour. He has been watching all of this. And so he brings, as a prosecuting attorney almost, his accusations against Joshua. He comes into the heavenly court. He points to all who are present. Joshua has sinned. And since Joshua represents Israel, Israel is guilty as well. And so the conclusion that Satan makes is that if God really is just and righteous, then he must cast Israel from the land again, even though he has just brought them back. And look, Israel's being disobedient, just as they were before. Israel has to be kicked out one more time. So the argument went. And now it kind of reminds us of the scene in Genesis 3 where God and Satan again battle. And this time after God pronounces a curse upon the woman, he says, I'd put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, between your seed or your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this ongoing hatred between Satan and the promised seed, who is Jesus and who will come and crush the serpent, is even apparent as we read here in Joshua, as Satan brings these accusations against Joshua, the high priest. And this isn't the first time that Satan's done this. You'll recall that Satan brought a similar accusation against Job after God called Job his righteous servant. And Satan said, really, we'll see about that. And tempted Job and did a whole bunch of things that we can read about in that book. And now Satan charges that Joshua the high priest is also guilty before God. Satan has measured this man Joshua against God's laws, the very same Ten Commandments that Joshua has sworn in an oath and was appointed to uphold. And Joshua, just like us, has been found far short. He has not measured up. And since Joshua is a sinner, and since the temple is not being rebuilt, and since God is not being worshipped in spirit and truth, the covenant promises are null and void. God must remove Israel from the land. What's the response from the heavenly courts when Satan brings his charge? The angel of the Lord answers Satan in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, he answers him in 3 points. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. That's point one. Is this the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you? That's point two. And is this not a brand plucked from the fire? That's point three. Since the Lord rebukes Satan, the beautiful part about this, if you could picture the courtroom, is that Satan, the accuser, now finds himself under God's judgment. There in the court. Because Satan, you see, operates under the works principle. He does not know about grace. He does not know about the gospel. Satan completely misses the point. And that the Lord has chosen Israel. Not because Israel is obedient to God's law. But in spite of that, he has chosen Israel because God is gracious. Instead, God will not renounce his chosen people simply because Satan can find an accusation against them. What will he do? He will remove Israel's sin and vindicate his own gracious covenant with them. And now God turns his attention to Joshua, who through his priestly office represents this very same group of people that God has chosen. God has already delivered Joshua from judgment. We have the image of Joshua being plucked from the fire, which is a symbol of judgment and of purification. Satan's not bringing anything new here to God. God knows Israel's sinful well. God knows Joshua's sinful well. But God's calling and election stands firm. God is not going to relent. He's not going to cast off his people because Satan accuses them of what God already knows to be true. In fact, the angel of the Lord now defends Joshua from Satan's accusations. And it's as if we read in Romans 8:33 where Paul points out whom will bring charge against those whom God has chosen. It is God who justifies. And in verse 3 to 5 of Zechariah, the angel of the Lord now gives direction. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Verse 5 says, then I said, this is Zechariah speaking, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Joshua's filthy priestly garments are stripped away, and the symbolism is clear. God has taken away Joshua's sin. The Hebrew text tells us that this is the complete and total forgiveness of sin. But that's not all. God provides rich garments to Joshua, reference not only to the priestly garments in Exodus 28, but more importantly, a reference to the forgiveness of sin and the perfect righteousness of Christ. Zechariah the prophet, he is watching this scene, and he requests, himself being a priest himself, he requests that a clean turban be given to Joshua. The high priest must wear the sign of dignity and the authority of his office. God will not only forgive Joshua of his sins, but he will forgive the sins of Israel as well. And Joshua's filthy garments will be replaced by this spotless and glorious priestly robe. And listen, now Satan, you can picture him still standing in the courtroom with his foot in his mouth. He has nothing to say against Joshua. The stain and disobedience to the covenant has been removed. Joshua, he's now clothed as he ought to be. He's wearing a spotless robe. And what a picture of justification. And now he is commanded to be faithful to the duties of his office, because sanctification flows out of justification. The angel of the Lord speaks to him again, verse 6. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my people and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. Well, having forgiven Joshua of his sins, the angel of the Lord now gives a charge to Joshua. Now that he's robed as a high priest should be, Joshua is to fulfill his role as high priest. He's to take charge of the temple. He's to lead the people of Israel in true worship of God. The people are to accept his newly restored priesthood so that the temple can be rebuilt and it will serve the purpose of God's temple dwelling place, where he is to be worshipped in accordance with his commandments. But notice that God promised to send another servant, the branch. It's a royal messianic title. The branch is a descendant of David. He is a priest like Joshua, but he's also a king, which means he's far greater. And so with that announcement, the prophecy telegraphs ahead, as we've seen, to the messianic age. The language of the, you know, used to speak of the branch connects him to God, and that means that Jesus, the angel of the Lord, will come to accomplish the very things that we see promised here. It's the angel of the Lord. It is Jesus who will come and remove Joshua's sin and consecrate him as high priest. And then in verse 9, we get this picture of this very strange stone. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an image or an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land. Listen, in one day. On one hand, this stone is to be attached to Joshua's turban. It's part of the priestly consecration. We know that from Exodus 28. But there is also a double fulfillment here. The stone has seven eyes. That's an apocalyptic symbol. It refers to the Holy Spirit, whose own ministry will be inseparably connected with this coming branch, to the Messiah. And therefore, we can't miss the obvious here. The obvious is that the Messiah, the branch, will come in power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to bring the most wonderful blessing imaginable. And in one day, or as the Hebrew text reads, on that day, reference to the dawn of the Messianic age, God himself, acting through the agency of the angel of the Lord, acting in the power of the Holy Spirit, will remove the sin from the land. And listen, no longer will Satan have a single ground for any accusation against any of God's people. Insert your name there. This reference to an atoning sacrifice that removes sin also has a double reference, a double fulfillment, because not only will this encourage the people of Israel to rebuild the temple in Joshua's day as he's been recommissioned, so to speak, as high priest, whereby he'll lead the people in the worship of God, but through the sacrifices offered in the temple, once it's been rebuilt, God is not going to hold Israel's sins against them. In spite of the accusations that Satan has been making in the heavenly courts. On one level, sure, the prophecy is speaking of Israel's current situation. We see that in verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and his fig tree. That's a symbol of peace and prosperity and blessedness. Israel's going to live in peace again. But on another level, that prophecy clearly foretells of another, a future event which will remove the sin from God's people. The branch, the angel of the Lord, this Messiah, the same one who came in humility as Israel's king and who's been pierced by his own people, who opens this cleansing fountain, who is stricken by God, he will bring the greatest blessing imaginable to God's people. The whole and complete forgiveness of all of their sins on one day, on that day. God will ratify his covenant with the blood of his own dear son. And you might be thinking, hey, this is all fine and dandy. It's very interesting and it's intriguing. But what on earth does this have to do with Easter and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? I'm glad you asked that. As with all of Israel's prophets, Zechariah foresees these conflicting images of a coming Messiah who is going to suffer and die to save his people, and yet who is going to, he's given all these royal titles. When you look at the book of Zechariah, you have to look at it with two lights. One is of a king and one is of the suffering servant. And Israel only saw the king, and many Christians today only see the suffering servant, and both are wrong. But God's depicted this one who would finally conquer all of God's enemies, including our greatest enemy, which is death. And what the Old Testament prophets could not foresee, and what the gospel so powerfully revealed to us, is the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. The only way that a humble, suffering Messiah can conquer sin and death is if he possesses both the full divine authority and the sovereign power of his kingly and priestly offices. And you go back to this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 3. How can the angel of the Lord, right, the pre-incarnate Christ, how can he rebuke Satan with divine authority if his own messianic office ends in the death on the cross? He couldn't. How could the angel of the Lord order that Joshua's filthy garments be removed and then provide him with spotless priestly robes unless he had fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law and provided the means by which the stain of sin could be removed? You see, what Zechariah did not see, which the gospel writers do, is the Messiah's resurrection from the dead. Zechariah saw this humble, suffering, stricken, pierced Messiah. Zechariah then saw a conquering king, and it didn't line up. What Zechariah did not see was Easter Sunday. The angel of the Lord has divine authority. He has sovereign power over Satan. Why? Well, not only because he's dead and died, but because God raised him. And that's a clear testimony of the New Testament. You all know the passage in Philippians 2, the kenosis passage, that Jesus, being in the very nature of God, right form of God, image, icon of God, did not consider equality as God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Sorry. And being found in appearance of a man, what did he do? He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him that name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of the resurrection, that same blessed Savior who was humbled has now been exalted. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:16, Jesus, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. And thus the angel of the Lord who came to earth to do what Joshua, the high priest, could never do. And that was provide God's people with indeed a perfect robe of righteousness, coupled with the complete remission of all of our sins. And it's clear that Jesus, the angel of the Lord, who suffered and died when the Messianic age dawned, also rose again from the dead. And this, beloved, is what Zechariah does not understand nor see from his vantage point 500 years before the coming of Christ. But because Jesus has come and done all these things, because Jesus is now crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it is Jesus, the risen Savior, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that even now, at this moment, presides in those same heavenly courts. As Joshua was clothed at his command with spotless priestly garments, so too it is that same risen Christ, the angel of the Lord, who says to the Father about each one of you that trusts in him, take off his filthy clothes. Bring him a glorious robe, a spotless and faultless righteousness, a robe of my righteousness. And that could never have been the case if Good Friday was the end of the story. He is risen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice in a risen Savior who has conquered the world and the enemies of your kingdom. We too bring nothing but filthy garments to the foot of the cross, where we too receive the amazing benediction that our filthy clothes are to be removed and replaced with a foreign and alien righteousness, royal robes owned and earned by another, but now given to us by your grace. Lord, for those who are still striving to clean the filth from their own garments, we ask that you give them eyes to see the resurrected Messiah this morning, who alone can cleanse sinful men. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.